Hello, everyone, and welcome to our Bible study. We trust and pray that you're having a blessed new year in the Lord. And what better way to start the new year than to be working and focusing on God's Word. We're studying the book of 1 Corinthians, and this is study number 16 in our series. And we're in chapter 3 now, and we left off in verse 9. But I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 6. We read there, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. And verses 6 through 8 are wonderful verses in the sense that they show how as true believers, as we are, if we're true believers, how we are working with God, and verse 9 actually says that, we are laborers together with God, that as we bring the gospel, we are working with God to get that word out, and God, as God blesses that word, then the kingdom of God is multiplied. And so the Apostle Paul would plant the seed as he brought the word of God, and then later on Apollos came by. He would bring the more word of God or some more explanation, and yet God gave the increase. And the emphasis of verse 7 is that those that bring the word of God, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, in other words, what we do in the grand scheme is nothing in comparison to God. The important thing is that God giveth the increase. And that addresses the issue of men focusing upon men, which was a part of the earlier part of the chapter, is that in verse 4 we read, you know, some people were of Paul, some people were of Apollos, some people were of other men. And this is very common. You see this around, and we can easily fall into it. This particular teacher I follow, and we may not even use that kind of language, but we do follow this teacher, and wherever he goes, we go. And or we follow this church, wherever this church goes, we go. And we may not say it that way, but that comes, push comes to shove, that's how we operate. And so I think this is very relevant that God put this kind of language in here to say that, but the important thing is that God giveth the increase. It's not men, it's not their clever explanations that's important, it's not what deductions or what things that that they have learned or what God has opened their eyes to, supposedly. It's God is the one that giveth the increase, and that's the important thing. And so that's what we try to do. That's what we all try to do, is say, focus on following the Bible. As we stay with the Bible, and obviously we have to trust God to open our understanding to the Bible and help us to obey the Bible, that is where the pillar and ground of truth is that the Bible, God, the Bible is God's Word. God is the pillar and ground of truth, but how we know about God is through His Word, the Bible. So the Bible becomes the pillar and ground of truth for us. And this should really be our focus, to get away from men, get away from teachers, get away from those whose eyes have been opened by God, supposedly, and put a first focus on the Word of God. And if you find somebody that can explain some verses and their explanation is consistent with the rest of the Bible, at least that's helpful. That doesn't mean that next time they're going to be correct, but at least God blessed you through their work there. But the first focus has to be upon God. And so we studied that and we looked at that last time, and I think this is a very relevant chapter in our day and every day. In verse 9, God says that we are, which is where we left off last time, for we are laborers together with God. And that's a wonderful truth. It's like we're out there in the field, so to speak, harvesting. We're out there and we're with God also, because He's out there laboring too. Again, the importance has to be upon God. That's what verse 7 emphasizes, that the important thing is God. But nevertheless, He says we are co-laborers with Him. This phrase in the first part of 1 Corinthians 3, 9, for we are laborers together with God, reminds me of what we read in Luke 10. Let's turn over to Luke 10 and look at the couple of verses in there. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two by two before His face into every city and place whither He Himself would come. Therefore said He unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He would send forth laborers into His harvest. And so this has a number of wonderful truths. There are few laborers out there, and as we try to bring the gospel And then we try to bring what we think is a true gospel to the Bible, that's following the Bible and the Bible alone. We may feel that there's few laborers, but we have to remember there's a very important laborer. God is out there too. Just like Jesus sent the 70 before him, they went ahead and brought the word of God, but he also went out. And that's like as we bring the gospel, we bring the word of God, but God is also out there in the fields blessing that effort. So we're out there with few laborers, but we have the most important laborer, which is God himself. He's out there laboring to bring in that harvest. And so therefore we can take hope, we can be encouraged as we work for the Lord, that our labors in the Lord are not in vain, as the Bible teaches. Another relevant passage is John, the book of John, chapter 5 and verse 17. Let's turn over to the book of John, chapter 5 and verse 17 here. And this was some confusion that the Jewish leaders had with Jesus about the Sabbath day. But Jesus answers in verse 17, "But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And God, a big part of God's work, God has a whole lot of works, but in the area of salvation, God is working to bring in that harvest. And we are laborers together with him. We are publishing the word. We don't get anybody saved, but our job is to publish that word, print that word, publish that word, get that word out to the world. And God says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And through his word, God will save. That's his labor, to actually do the saving. And he'll save those that he had planned to save. But we are laborers together with him in the sense that we are publishing that word that God will bless according to his will. Now we'll go back to 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9, there's a couple words there that we want to look at. He says, the second part of that verse, "Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building." And the word husbandry is Old English. It has to do with a vineyard and not a husband. It's not talking about marriage, but it's talking about a vineyard. And let's look at this idea of husbandry or husbandmen or husbandry. And let's look at that in Matthew 21, starting in verse 33. And these are the defective husbandmen. Okay, there's a husbandry, and that God is the chief husbandman. And there's his husbandry is the kingdom of God that he's building, the eternal kingdom of God. And the true believers, the ones that have been given the word of God, are under husbandmen, working for God. Matthew 21, starting in verse 33. "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country." Now there's the chief husbandman. Now this case is the chief husbandman is called a certain householder, and that is God himself. And the under husbandmen are the ones that are supposed to bring the gospel. The true believers are under husbandmen. They're faithful ones. These happen to be unfaithful ones, pointing to national Israel, or those in the New Testament era that haven't been faithful. Verse 34, "And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, and let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read in the Scriptures, The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And then actually the Pharisees recognized that this was he was talking about this. Verse 45, "And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. And we can see that this is particularly focused upon national Israel, although we can make the application to ourselves if we're unfaithful husbandmen, but because finally they killed the son, and also the fact that the kingdom will be taken from them and given to another nation, the New Testament true believers, and that they will serve God faithfully. So we see in this parable here in Matthew 21, we see about defective husbandmen. The true husbandman, or the chief householder, or the one with the husbandry, is God himself. But the true believers, those the people of God's people, are supposed to operate as faithful under-husbandmen. This is giving an illustration of the unfaithful ones, God's people that were not true believers, that did not serve him faithfully. But let's go back to the husbandry. I'm looking at that word husbandry from 1 Corinthians 3:9, and let's go over to John 15. Then we see the true husbandman, the faithful husbandman, the one that's making sure that everything gets done right. John 15, starting in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Now see, he's the true, he's the chief husbandman, and the true believers are under husbandmen under him, but he is the true husbandman, the one that's in charge of the vineyard. He says in verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And that is those that, you know, those of us or those of other people that appear to be identified with the gospel, but they're not truly saved. These are like what we'll read later on in the same chapter of 1 Corinthians 3, wood, hay, and stubble. Those are people that appear to be true believers, but are not truly saved. Those are the branches, and they don't bear fruit. Remember, the tree is first made good, and then because God has made the tree good, it will bear fruit. The good fruit doesn't make the tree good, it just shows the work that God has done. The evil fruit just shows that that's a tree that's remained in its evil state. But those are branches that do not bear fruit. They do not bear the fruit of the gospel, fruit of the Spirit, fruit in the sense of bringing the gospel. And God takes those away. He cuts those off and throws them into the fires of God's wrath. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And see, he's the chief husbandman that's making sure this is all getting done. Now we get purged, we get trimmed. And this identifies with what we read in Hebrews chapter 12 about chastisement, that the chastisement of God comes upon us that we may bring forth more fruit. We bring more of the fruit of the Spirit. We are more faithful in serving God, so there's more fruit from our labors in the sense of other people becoming saved. And that's God is the chief husbandman. And then he says in verse 3, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Remember, the God uses the word of God. He washes us with his word, the whole Bible. That cleanses us from sin. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. And the true believers will abide in him. The illustration is you see that a branch can bear fruit, but only if it's in the vine it receives all the strength and nutrients from the vine. You trim that branch off and there's no more fruit coming out of it. And that's like us. We have to abide in him, be in him. And I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And that's the lake of fire on the last day. And remember, this is a parable. The lake of fire is not a literal fire, because those, according to Revelation 20:10, that are cast into it are tormented day and night. And you can't be tormented day and night into a literal fire. It's the fires of the wrath of God that go on forevermore. But remember, Christ spoke in parables. Like, we're not literally branches, but we're represented by branches. And the unsaved are not cast into a literal earthly fire. They're cast into the lake of fire. Verse 7, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. And God goes on with more information here. But actually, verse 7 is kind of a new idea, a related idea, but it's a very important idea, actually. It helps answer a lot of these questions about praying. You know, pray, ask for what you will, and it will be given to you. And so people say, I want a new car. You know, my car is too old, and it's too much of a guzzler. I need a new car, but somehow I can't afford it. But this is not talking about this. It says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. In other words, we want God's will to be done. And perhaps it is God's will that we'll have a newer car. Perhaps God has a different plan for us. But we abide in him. When we're abiding in him, and he's abiding in us, we realize that his will is what is first important. So for John 15:7 is moving away from what I was talking about, but it's very useful in the area of prayer, in the area of prayer, to recognize that we are in him. If we abide in him and he abides in us, we're going to be praying for his will, and then that will be done. But I wanted to cover one more verse on this idea of husbandry talked about in 1 Corinthians 3:9. One last verse is James 5:7. This is talking about James 5:7. It's talking about the chief husbandman, who's God. James 5:7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. And see, this is God as the chief husbandman. He's been patiently working with this world to receive the full harvest, both the early and the latter rain. And so God is the chief husbandman. He is his husbandry, so that's why he's called the chief husbandman. And he's got under husbandmen, and the true believers are the faithful under husbandmen. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 3:9 here. 1 Corinthians 3:9. And God uses another word here. He says, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, and our laboring is in the vineyard of God. Ye are God's building. Okay, and building, and there's this building that God is doing, this temple of God that God has been building throughout time. Now, later in this chapter, he's going to develop this figure of a temple, but that is a external figure of a temple, because that temple he'll talk about in later on in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 3, he mentions it here, building upon this foundation. Christ is the foundation, gold, silver, precious stone. I jumped over to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. And that will be that building he's talking about is what some of us call the external temple, the representation of the kingdom of God, because that has the wood, hay, and stubble in it. That is not a temple that's going on forevermore, because that wood, hay, and stubble represents unbelievers. And they are the temple, like the local congregations, like we read in Revelation 2 and 3. Like, for example, in Revelation 2 and 3, you're probably familiar with this. God talked about seven churches, and most of those churches had serious problems. Like in Revelation chapter 3, for example, in verse 1, he's talking, there are seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 he talks about in the book of Revelation. And looking over to chapter 3, verse 1, he says, unto the angel or messenger of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. And see, when we understand that God is life and death is separation, then we can get a specific explanation for this. In other words, it's a dead church. God himself has left that church. The Holy Spirit works within the local congregations and blesses that word as it's preached. And if God removes himself from it, he takes away the candlestick, and he is the candlestick ultimately. The word of God is the candlestick, but it has to have God there to bless that word. Otherwise, there's really no candlestick there. And so that's a dead church. God's judgment was upon it. He had removed himself from that church. It didn't mean that there are still individual believers in there. It says in verse 4, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. For they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And so there are individual believers that personally are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but as a representation of the kingdom of God, as God's local church there, God had left them. That's why they were dead. They were separated from God, who's life. And they had a name that they lived. In other words, they had the name that they had God there, who's life, in them, blessing them, saving people. But this church, God had, his judgment had come upon them. Like, for example, God warns about that in like Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, Revelation 2, verse 5. Now, in this case, he's talking to the church of Ephesus. He's warning them. He says, "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly." He's coming. Remember, Christ is coming. He's coming at the end of the world, but he's been coming throughout time, and he comes quickly throughout time to bring judgment and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And that would really be, he doesn't remove the Word of God. They still have Bibles in those churches, but he removes his blessing, his presence, this is his Holy Spirit, and that's what makes them a dead church. They're lacking God, who is life in them, blessing them. Or in verse 16, Revelation 2, verse 16, he's warning another church here, and he's warning, let's see, Church of Pergamos. The Church of Pergamos, he warns in Revelation 2, 16, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly," as he's coming in judgment, "and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." And he's coming in judgment, and he removes his Holy Spirit, and they become a dead church, and God's judgment is upon them. So these seven churches, most of them had problems. You could maybe, I think, find one church that there wasn't anything specifically said wrong about it, and that's fine. But they had problems, and most of them had problems. And that is those. That's part of the temple that contained wood, gold, silver, precious stones of true believers, but wood, hay, and stubble. And once, like a church of Sardis, had a whole lot of wood, hay, and stubble. And that eventually, these churches all eventually failed. And so that is part of that building. That building that's in, I'm going back to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. That's part of that external building. That building that ties into what we read in Matthew 24, verse 1, that all the stones will be cast down. That building is not really, doesn't fit well for 70 AD, but is really the temple that was back there, really pointed to this building, this all the churches and stuff. And those are, that's a building, but that building will eventually fall down, and we even see part of it falling down back in Revelation 2 and 3. But there is an eternal church, eternal building. That's the one that ties into Matthew 16, 16. Matthew 16, 16, that's an eternal building, because God uses the same word building to talk about that eternal building, Matthew 16, 16. And he says, we read there, "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock," and the rock is really Christ, because he is the foundation, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And the gates of hell will not prevail against the eternal church. It's one church made up of all the true believers. But the gates of hell did prevail against those churches in Revelation 2 and 3, as we're seeing that several of them were already under the judgment of God. And so it makes it a little confusing. There's an eternal building, and you read about that from time to time in the Bible, that's just made of gold and precious stones and things like that. But then there's an external building, and that eternal building, just made of gold and precious stones, never comes under the judgment of God. It's already had the judgment of God taken care of by Christ himself. But then there's the building of 1 Corinthians 3 that also contains wood, hay, and stubble. And that ties into the temple in Matthew 24, verse 1, that will finally fall. And that is given examples of that in Revelation 2 and 3. But in this chapter, the building that God in 1 Corinthians 3 is going to more focus on is that external building that has true believers in it, the gold, silver, precious stones, but it also has the wood, hay, and stubble in it, the one that will finally fall. Like, for example, I made a reference to Matthew 24, verse 1 several times. I'll just read that right now. Matthew 24, verse 1, a controversial verse, or the understanding of it's controversial. It says here, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And remember, that temple was the rebuilt version, the one that Solomon built. And it was actually rebuilt a couple times, because it was built in the times after the destruction It was rebuilt after the destruction in the days of Cyrus when he came, and or in the cave days of Nebuchadnezzar when he destroyed the temple. And then it had to be improved in the days of Herod also. It was, they put some time into that, rebuilding that. But that temple always pointed to the eternal temple, the kingdom of God, that God would dwell in forevermore. But because the temple was thrown down, it was specifically focusing on that external temple, like we have in 1 Corinthians 3, that contains wood, hay, and stubble in it. And finally, that temple gets thrown down. And this is that to which Jesus refers to in Matthew 24. But there's an eternal building, like, for example, we read about that in 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 1, and in this case, it actually talks about we see the same word building, but actually in this case, it's probably focused more on our body. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And you could understand that as our body, but also we are part of that eternal building with all of the true believers, that eternal temple that's focused on heaven for us. And so that's the same word building again. Or one more place, let's look at Ephesians 2:21. Look at another use of this word building. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 21 here. We read here, Ephesians 2, starting in verse 21. Now, in verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. I'm going to get back to verse 20 in a few minutes. Jesus Christ himself being the chief corner, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And so that's another use of this word building, and this very well could be referring to the eternal temple of God. That will be the habitation that God will dwell in with his people forevermore. And this word building is also used, or a derivative of it, is used for edifying quite a bit in the Bible. And I'll just show you one example of it. So it's kind of a related meaning. It's in Romans 14:19, and so you see the word edify quite a bit in the Bible, and we say, well, that means to be built up in the Word of God, and literally is related to the word building. Romans 14:19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify one another. In other words, we're supposed to build people up individually in the Lord, and in the process, we're not only building them up, but also building the kingdom of God. But that word building is the verb form of it, is also translated edify a lot. So you see the word edify in the Bible. And think about building that building or the kingdom of God, or building an individuals up in the Lord. So going back to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, we have God is the husbandman, and he has a husbandry. And he's working on that. It is the vineyard, a figure for the true believers. They are the fruit of his labors, and we are the co-laborers with him in building that. So we have the wonderful privilege, let's put it that way, the wonderful privilege of laboring side by side, so to speak, with Christ in the field, bringing the Word of God. And that should hopefully encourage us. The language of 1 Corinthians 3:9 is an encouragement to me, because he says we are laborers together with God. And so he's putting himself like side by side with us in the field. And so if we ever get discouraged or wonder about something, or wonder if we're wasting our time bringing the gospel, we should never waste our time, because another verse says that your labors in the Lord are not in vain, and God is laboring with us. We just have to recognize that he's in charge and pray for direction as to how we should go. Now we're in 1 Corinthians 3, and let's read verses 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians 3:10-11. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. First few things, let's look at some verses on this word foundation. I think verse 10 is very interesting. and I want to look at that in some detail in a minute, but I just want to look at a few verses on the word foundation, because we know that Christ is the foundation, and he's the foundation. He has to be the foundation of each one of us, each one of our beings, if we're a true believer, and so therefore we should be in regular contact with him through prayer and Bible reading. And he's really the one we should be focused on. He's also the foundation. The emphasis here is he's the foundation of the kingdom of God. But let's look at a few verses on this word foundation. Luke 6:47-49. Let's turn over to Luke 6:47-49. Luke 6:47-49. We read there, "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings." And now remember, whenever we're reading the Bible, anywhere we read in the Bible, we're hearing the sayings of Jesus. It's not just if you have a red letter Bible, which it's hard not to get those, but you have a red letter Bible. It's not just the material in red. It's what you read in Genesis. It's what you read in Revelation. It's what you read in Nahum. It's what you read in Proverbs. It's what you read in Romans. All of those. All of those things are his sayings, and that's all the word of Jesus. "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock." And that's the idea. We have to think of each one of us and our being in that sense, are we built upon Christ, built upon his word, praying to him, asking him to guide us as we go through our daily sojourn, to keep us from blowing it, and are we trusting in him and trusting in his word? Or does 49 describe us a little better? "But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." And that is each of us individually, Christ has to be our foundation. And in 1 Corinthians 3, he's talking about more of it as the foundation of the whole kingdom of God, but both are very relevant. And the only other verse I wanted to look at with this word foundation is right back to Ephesians 2, where we were before. And this verse is a tricky verse, as I've heard this verse used to teach that the apostles are the foundation. Let's read this verse. I like verses like this because they become good exercises for us in carefully reading the Bible and coming to conclusions that fit with the rest of the Bible. It says here, talking about the true believers, "and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." And I've heard it said that, see, this verse shows that the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the New Testament verse. It says right here, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so therefore, this is saying that the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. And so people go into saying, you know, we have to listen to what the church tradition teaches, and this is what the apostles taught outside the Bible, and this and that. And actually, you can kind of look at it. You can look at it. There's two ways that that's. So people argue that men are the foundation of the kingdom of God a little bit. And so you get churches that put a lot of emphasis in things other than the Bible. But there's two answers that can correct that. There's two ways you can look at it. Is you can say the apostles and prophets were the scribes that God used to write the Bible. So when it talks about the apostles and prophets, it's referring to the Bible. And you find passages where it's like, I gave them Moses and the prophets. They have, like in Luke 16, the God is telling the rich man who's suffering in hell, they have Moses and the prophets. And that's referring to the Word of God. And sometimes he says Moses and the prophets, sometimes he says the apostles and the prophets. And so you could say the apostles and prophets are the Word of God. And so the foundation of the Word of God, well, Christ is the Word of God. He's the essence of the Word of God. So it's really talking about Christ. When it talks about a foundation of the apostles and prophets, it's talking about God's Word, which identifies with Christ. It's talking about Christ as the foundation. Or another way to look at it is, what was the foundation of the apostles and prophets? Well, Christ himself is the foundation of the whole kingdom. He is the foundation of all of those men that were used as scribes to write the Bible. And so what is the foundation of the apostles and prophets? Well, Christ himself is the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so we are built upon Christ. Christ is the foundation of the apostles and prophets and the foundation of the whole kingdom of God. So either those answers, both of those answers can work. Both of those answers can work. But it points to Christ as the foundation. If we get to whatever answer, whatever approach we want to look at it, if we get to Christ as the foundation, we've got the right answer. But anyways, I want to go back to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 and 11. Now, it says, what's interesting about this verse is, let's read this again. I'm back in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 and 11. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. That's the phrase I want to get back to. I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now what's interesting about this is it talks about, he says in the first person, I have laid the foundation. And so I've been in Bible study groups and people have said that, well, this is Christ speaking in the first person. And that could be because Christ could say, I have laid myself. And yet, that seems kind of interesting. We know the whole Bible is the word of God, but we're wondering, because like when Paul says, you know, I did this and I did that, God is talking about how he used this particular man to do this and that, and that's the word of God telling us about how he used different servants. So we wonder about this, how does this is I have laid the foundation tie into the Apostle Paul? And I've heard the argument that, well, no, it doesn't have anything to do with the Apostle Paul. It has to be talking about Christ only, that he is the one that laid the foundation out. But it's interesting because the passage then says there's no other foundation. In verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So talking about this foundation, Jesus Christ, he's laid, and no other foundation can be laid than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So like he's already laid, but then he's laid again down. But there's a verse, that's interesting in Romans 15 that I think really helps to explain 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. Let's turn over to Romans 15 for a second here. Turn back to Romans 15. We're going to turn to Romans 15, starting in verse 17. And the Apostle Paul was a very unique man. God particularly carved him out. He was very great. Now, he had weaknesses also. You know, he, at the end, he took that vow, apparently a Nazarite vow. He went back into the ceremonial law, which was completely wrong. And so this should remind us that all men are finally, they all have weaknesses. You know, you could think of your best, your most favorite preacher or whatever that you think is a great teacher or whatever. He's got weaknesses also. And at some point or many places, he's going to make mistakes and he's going to really mess up. And God allowed the Apostle Paul to mess up. God allowed David to mess up. These men messed up. They were good children of God. God allowed, you know, Abraham, you know, Isaac to say things like, didn't trust God fully, saying that, you know, that should have just come up and said, she is my wife. And you find whatever, now you can't find something specifically about Daniel, but he, I'm sure he had issues also, but you can take just about your favorite, believer from the Bible and you work on him like Moses. You know, he was supposed to speak to the rock, he struck the rock, and also he said up front that, you know, I send somebody else, don't send me. So all of these great godly men, they all have weaknesses. Only God, only the man Christ Jesus doesn't have any weakness. But Apostle Paul was a great servant of God, and he was particularly cut out by God to go into new areas and what you might say lay new track. And this is what's talked about in Romans 15, verse 17. And he's very unique here. This is really true for him, and God used him in a big way. Romans 15:17. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ and those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, now verse 20 is the verse I really wanted to focus on. Yea, So have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. You see, the Apostle Paul was unique. He wanted to lay new track, and God guided him to be this way. God, you know, worked in him to will and to do of God's good purpose. But God particularly guided him that he would desire to preach the gospel not where Christ was named. He would desire to go in those areas where they had never heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wanted to bring the gospel there. And he was unique. And then other men would come by later on, and they would bring the gospel some more. And God wanted both kinds. God wanted those trailblazers, and God also wanted others to come and fill up and bring more. Like, remember, you plant, you water it, you fertilize it, you water it some more, you keep working at it. And so that was God's program. But notice what he says here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Romans 15:20, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. See, this is the idea, is that foundation, Christ is the foundation. He's been laid. He got laid at the cross. He made the payment for all the believer's sins, and that laid the foundation of the kingdom of God. In a sense, it was laid in before the foundation of the world, because he had named all of those people that he was going to save. And he was saving ever since the beginning of creation. Abel was saved, and so these people were saved. But that foundation has been laid. God has laid that foundation. But as we bring the gospel into a new area, like the Apostle Paul would go into a new area, he would take that laid foundation and lay it in that new city, so to speak. And so in a sense, because he says, lest I build upon another man's foundation, he wanted to go where Christ was never heard so that he could put that foundation in there, and then he would, and then others could come and build upon that, or he would build upon it. But he didn't want to go to a city where Christ was already heard. If like, for example, Paulus went to the city first and then Paul went thereafter, he would be building on Paulus's foundation, so to speak. He wanted to preach the gospel where no one had heard it, so he could take that foundation which is already laid and put it in that new area. And I think that is really the idea. I think this first Romans 15:20 really helps to explain. It gives us kind of a biblical way to understand 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. He says here, he's a master builder. I'm back to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. He's a master builder. God particularly carved him out and prepared him to serve in the kingdom of God. I have laid the foundation. That foundation has already been laid. He says that in verse 11. No other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In other words, that foundation's already laid. But if you go into a new city, it's like you bring that foundation with you, bring Christ with you. It's like you're laying that foundation. And I think that's what really 1 Corinthians 3:10 is talking about. I have laid the foundation. In other words, I moved into different areas. And we read about that in the book of Acts. I went into these different areas and I started talking about Christ, and people didn't know who he was, but I started talking about him and brought the gospel. And that's essentially that, taking that laid foundation and bringing it to this new city. And then other men would come later on and they would continue to minister the gospel. But God makes the big deal. But let every man take heed or watch or see, that's really what the word is, watch or see how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so as Paul or anybody goes into a new place, now today almost the whole world has heard something about the Lord Jesus, but if you go find a tribe that has never heard about him, then it's like you're taking that laid foundation and bringing that into that place. And then others may come later on and build upon that foundation and that's to build up. And so I think that's really the explanation that explains that, is that Paul went into new areas and he brought that laid foundation, set it there, and then others would build upon it. But we have to be careful that the only foundation that's there is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is focused upon his word, the Bible. And so then as we build upon that, or others, anybody who comes by, as they build upon that, foundation, they are bringing the word. They are bringing the word of God. They are to build upon it according to the word of God, and that way, that God will bless that effort. God can bless that effort, or God blesses that effort of His word, and then more people become saved. Now, there is. I wanted to go back to Romans 15:21 for a second, because that's an encouraging verse. Romans 15:21, we read there. In Romans 15:21, we read a quotation from the Old Testament. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. And this theme is in many passages in the Bible, but two verses have this idea. Let's look at Isaiah 52:15. Isaiah 52:15. They have this idea that those who have not heard before will hear and come to believe. Isaiah 52:15. It says here, right before Isaiah 53, that wonderful verse talking about the payment of sins that Jesus did. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which hath not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. That last part. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. And that is as the gospel goes out. Or moving to Isaiah 65:1, which is in a passage that brings a lot of condemnation against Israel and God's people that didn't turn to him like they should have. Isaiah 65:1 also has the hope of other people becoming saved, people who didn't know. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. And this is talking about there would be those people that would come to salvation, that would hear the word of God and believe. But this completes our study for today. Next time we're going to continue on in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 and 11, and cover a few more principles in there, and then move on into the rest of the chapter. But right now we wanted to open it up. If anybody has a question or comment they'd like to add, feel free. You can raise your hand, and we will call upon you. We just finished our Bible study here. We're in 1 Corinthians 3, and we've wrapped up our Bible study for today. But we're opening up for questions or comments. If anybody has a question or comment they'd like to make, you can raise your hand, and we'll call upon you, and wait till we call upon you. And then if somebody already is asking their question or making their comment, you can go ahead and still raise your hand. What sort of body will the unsaved have in hell? Well, the Bible doesn't give any real help with that. In Daniel 12:2, it says they will awake. In Daniel 12:2, it says that the unsaved will awake. And many of them, I mean, reading Daniel 12:2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth, that's referring to the corpses, shall awake. And that word awake always means some level of consciousness. In fact, it's used in 2 Kings 4:31 to indicate an unsafe, an unconscious corpse is not awake. So it cannot be speaking about an unconscious corpse, because they're not awake according to 2 Kings 4:31. But many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and Christ is everlasting life. We read that in 1 John 5:20. And some to shame and everlasting contempt. So we don't really have any information about the nature of the body. See, man is a two-part personality. He's got a spirit and a body. And both the unbelievers and the believers will go into eternity with both a spirit and a body. Right now, both of their bodies sleep in the dust, and they will both awake. And there's no information that I'm really aware of. All the verses that talk about that are using parabolic language, and so I don't know any answer. For the believers, we don't know too much, except it's super glorious, and 1 Corinthians 15 gives language like your present body is like a seed, and the new body will be like a plant, and so much better. But I don't have any more information on that. Did you have another question or another comment that you wanted to make? Or any other kind of comment? You still have your hand up, so I assume another one's coming. And if anybody else would like to make a question or comment, feel free to raise your hand now. But actually, today is still the day of salvation, and so it's very important that we cry out to God for mercy to avoid that. Why can't hell be a literal lake of fire? You mean, well, it's not a fire. Well, it's not a fire that just burns up the corpses, because because let me give you a couple reasons it doesn't fit. It's just like you read in like Revelation 21 that the holy city is where the believers are gold, silver, precious stone. You read that in 1 Corinthians 3, and we're not literally gold, silver, precious stones, or you know, things like that. Or there's a lot of things talking in the book of Revelation about the new heavens and the new earth for the true believers that don't fit in a literal way. But one of the reasons you can know it's not like a literal fire, there's a couple of reasons here. Is, for example, in Revelation 20:10, it says the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And anyone who's cast into a literal fire goes unconscious in a few seconds or minutes. A lake of fire. Now remember, a lake of fire. Why can't God keep... Okay, God can keep the unsaved conscious supernaturally, so it's like you're burning in a fire forever. Well, the other problem with that is that word torment is never used in the talk about a being burnt by a literal fire. God could have written a passage where somebody got burned and then used that word torment. But the word torment is used like when a woman gives birth to a child. Okay, those kind of pains. Or it's used when Lot was vexed. It's used like, and I think that's 2 Peter, when Lot was vexed, tormented by the sinful conversation of the wicked people. Or it's used in the sense of like diseases, like you have like pains in your body, diseases. In other words, it's never used to describe the pain of a literal fire or anything like a fire. It's like talks about diseases, birth pains, being bothered by things you don't like to hear. Or it's, so in other words, the language of the conscious affliction of hell never identifies with a literal fire. Never identifies. God could have easily done it that way, but he could have had someone burned and use the same language that they suffered, literal burning, to suffer and talk about hell. But he never uses the language of a literal fire to talk about that. So therefore, that's why I don't think that is. Oh, Luke 16:24, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And again, for example, God says, and that was the same, in that word tormented is the word sorrowed. Okay, I'm sorrowed in this flame. That is the word like when Joseph and Mary were sorrowed about not being able to find Jesus. And the word sorrow, for example, sorrowing over loved ones, is used in Deuteronomy 28 to talk about hell also, that you'll long for your children, you'll be sad for your children. That's part of hell. But again, that is not part of a literal flame. A literal flame doesn't make you give you the pain of being sorrowed for children. And so remember, God says in Hebrews 12 that he himself is a consuming fire. So when we read about fires of hell, we have to get help from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. It says God is a consuming fire. In other words, the affliction is all pointed to God. It's coming from the wrath of God. You're separated from God, but that anger, that affliction comes from God. And so it's, God uses like earthly fire as an illustration of that consuming fires of the wrath of God. Just like God uses earthly bread as an illustration of Christ, I am the bread of life. Or earthly waters as an illustration of, you know, the living water of God. He's the living one. Or he talks about, you know, buildings with streets with gold stones or other things that are using earthly illustrations to talk about heavenly truth. But the heavenly truth is not the literal, the earthly illustration is not the literal what you get in heaven. I hope that helps a little bit. Okay. And any other comments or anything? Let's see. So when the Bible says that the saved have eternal life, how can we know that that doesn't have a spiritual meaning? Well, actually, the saved have eternal life, and they have God. Like, for example, you go to 1 John 5:20, and you find out who eternal life is. 1 John 5:20, we read here, 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So when we say we have eternal, when God says we have eternal life, we literally have God. And this ties into Genesis 15:1. Genesis, let me just add this. Oh, okay. You're wondering, well, doesn't eternal mean something eternal or something?
Like eternal doesn't mean eternal or something.
Oh. Yeah, in other words, when it says we have eternal life, maybe the word eternal doesn't mean eternal. But we can find other passages that says that we reign with him forevermore. And that forevermore is the same word that talks about God reigns forevermore. So, and I don't have those off the top of my finger, but if you look up, if you look up, I have that one study on is annihilation true, that phrase forever and ever, could that be to ever and ever? But in there I give like 20 verses that have that same Greek phrase forever and ever. And you find out that some of them are talking about how Christ reigns forevermore. So whatever, however long Christ reigns, that same phrase is used to talk about the believers reigning with him forevermore. And so however long Christ goes, then that's how long the believers go. Now, there's another way to look at it, too, and then I'll get to your other comment here, is that it talks about how Christ's reign never ends. It never ends. And so we have passages that say that, and I don't have these off the top of my head, but that God's promises never end, and God's reign never ends. And so God's reign never ends. That means it goes on forever, ever, evermore. And the true believers reign as long as he reigns, because the same phrases are used to talk about the believers reigning with Christ, as it says that Christ lives or Christ reigns. And so therefore, when we put all of this together, we can learn that forevermore, forever and ever, really means forever and ever. But you have to put it together with verses that say, like, his reign never comes to an end. And his promises never fail, and these kind of things like that. And that's how you know. But I think somebody else wrote something in here. Sounds like he is talking about the Ionian debate. Okay, yeah, I'm not familiar with that debate. But for example, if you look at that one study I have on is annihilation true, it's you'll see that forever and ever phrase also talks about that what is, you know, is it forever and ever or to ever and ever? Thanks. Is that that phrase is used to talk about how long God reigns, and then you have other verses that say his kingdom never comes to an end. And so therefore we know forever and ever really means forever and ever in case of God's kingdom, and that same phrase is used for the believers. Okay, Johnny added, so some words and phrases in the Bible have just the literal meaning. No, I think the way you have to look at it is this way. We understand, we follow the rules of 1 Corinthians 2:13. We have to compare Scripture with Scripture. And so, because people get into this literal versus spiritual meaning, and it gets confusing, because then immediately people will say, well, that has a literal meaning, that has a spiritual meaning. But I think the solution is 1 Corinthians 2:13, that the Holy Spirit teaches by comparing Scripture with Scripture. And so if we compare Scripture to Scripture, we find out that God's kingdom never ends. God's kingdom never ends. And then we read that God's kingdom goes on forever and ever. And those verses help us to understand that forever and ever means it never ends. And then when you use that same forever and ever to talk about how long the believers reign with Christ, then you can know that that goes on forever and ever. So I think it gets back to the principle of comparing Scripture with Scripture. And then we don't have to wonder, well, is this literal or is this not? I try to stick with comparing Scripture with Scripture. I hope that helps. Did you have any other follow-on comments? You still got your hand up there. Or if anybody else wants to add something. Oh, the literal translation, two ages and two ages of ages, is misleading. Well, I when you read like J.P. Green's literal translation, again, that literal translation was put in by men. Remember, that's another translation put in by men. So that's why in my Bible studies I try to focus on getting things defined by the Bible itself. And so I showed like that thing, that one study that talked about forever and ever or to ever and ever. I locked it down and said this phrase talks about how long Christ reigns. And we have other verses, I didn't offer them, but there are other verses that show his reign never ends. And so that's why, yeah, I know, I've seen that. It says two ages and ages and And that is kind of a literal translation of it, but to understand what that means, you have to follow the rules of comparing Scripture with Scripture. And that phrase, into the ages of the ages, is used to talk about how long Christ reigns. And we know from other passages that his reign is forevermore. And that tells us that this is what God means by that. It's forever and ever. It's forevermore. Okay. Good. Any other comments? Could you explain Jeremiah 7, 21 and 22? And then that'll probably make it the last one for today. But I appreciate Johnny's input. It helps us all to think more. Jeremiah 7, 21 and 22. Jeremiah 7, 21 and 22. Okay, he says, "Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward." Let's see, what about the previous verses? In verse 20, "Therefore thus saith the Lord Jehovah, Behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man and upon beast, and upon the trees of the field, and upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and shall not be quenched. Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, the God of Israel, Put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk ye." Okay, I don't think I have a complete understanding of that. But I think, and he said verse 22 and verse 22, and I think what he's emphasizing here is that the first command is to love and obey God. If we love God, we will keep his commandments. The first command is to serve God, okay, obey his voice. That's the first command. Now, what they would do is they would keep some of these sacrifices and make up new rules, do some of God's rules and make up some of their own rules, but it wasn't done out of a heart that really wants to obey God. And God says the first law is you obey me and you serve me and you love you love me, and then I also want you to keep these other sacrifices because they're part of my commandments to you. But you first have to command, you first are to obey my whole word of God with a right heart, everything in the word of God. Not just the things you like to do that make you feel like you're justified before me, like the sacrifices, but the whole word of God, which is to put God first and not serve any other gods, but only look to him. And the problem was that they were not doing that. They would do some sacrifices, and they would do things the way they wanted to do them, but they didn't want to do the whole law of God. They didn't want to serve God first. And I think that is the point. I think that's the general thrust of these verses, that you first have to serve me and want to serve me first as your God. And then after that, I also have other things I want you to do, like ceremonies and stuff like that. But you have to have a right heart to serve me and do everything and anything I want you to do, not just the things you want to do that make you feel like you're a just person. I hope that helps a little bit. But that's really all the time we have for today, but next time we will have another study in 1 Corinthians 3 and then open it up for questions at the end. And I appreciate the questions and comments, but this is the end of our study for today. Thank you all for coming. Next week, 7 p.m. Eastern time or 4 p.m. Pacific time next Sunday, we'll have another study. We'll continue in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting about verse 10. But until that time, may the Lord richly bless you. And you can download these studies off of our site, followthebiblesite.com. And we also have a radio ministry at followthebibleministries.com. But until that time, may the Lord richly bless you.